Name above all names. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that we've been going through a series this Christmas season, and we have been focusing on Isaiah chapter 9, and chapter 9, verse 6. So if you want to open your Bibles there, you're welcome to do so. In fact, let's have a look at this verse. We can read it together here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. We've already talked about that, our first Christmas service through this series. And then we've talked about the Mighty God. Last week we looked at Everlasting Father, and today we're going to be looking at the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to come and to meet in your house, Lord, in your presence. And we pray, God, that you will be here with us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak through us, Lord, the message today, and through your word. Give us insight, Lord. Give us wisdom that we need in order to live our life, Lord, that's honoring and glorifying to you, Lord. And Lord, as we look at this study of your names, I pray that it has been a blessing to us thus far through this series, Lord. But today, as we look at the Prince of Peace, I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here, Lord, that don't have that peace that we're going to be talking about here today, Lord, that you'd have your Holy Spirit, Lord, just convict their hearts, Lord, and I pray that they would seek the Prince of Peace here today. And we thank you for it, and we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Shalom is a Hebrew word for peace. And you hear that oftentimes as you go to Israel and you hear people talk. That's a greeting that they have there. But it means much more than just peace. Shalom means not merely an absence of conflict, but a personal well-being, wholeness, and rest. The person who has shalom is at perfect peace in every respect of his or her being. So when you greet someone with the word shalom, you are expressing the very deepest wishes that God would bless their lives, that they would have God's blessing upon them. And so this morning, I want to say shalom to everyone here. And because I do want God's blessing upon your lives, as well as my own. Isaiah gives his prophecy at a time when the people of Judah were far from peace. The northern kingdom of Israel had joined forces with Syria and was marching on Jerusalem. The Assyrian Empire was on the rise, and the people of Judah were surrounded by conflict and war on every side. And in the middle of all this conflict, Isaiah prophesied the birth of a child who would be called Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. We hear the word prince today, and we immediately think of maybe a junior king or someone who will someday grow up to be king, someone who's maybe waiting in line to be king. But the Hebrew word there simply means ruler. And so Isaiah is saying that this baby will be a ruler who brings peace and shalom wherever he reigns. When he was born into our world, how did Christ show himself to be the Prince of Peace? Well, this morning we're going to examine four ways in which the Scriptures show Jesus bringing peace into our world and into our lives. First of all, Jesus brings spiritual peace between us and God. Some people struggle with this because they believe that they're already at peace with God. They think that, hey, you know what, I'm a good person, I've done nothing wrong, and you know, God's already on my side. I mean, why do I need someone to go and bridge the gap for us? Why do I need somebody to go and to bring peace between me and God? God and I, we have an understanding. We're good. Fair dinkum, she'll be right, mate, don't worry about it. Everything's good, everything's right. Well, I think the writer Henry David Thoreau, whenever we have this discussion about this, whenever Thoreau was on his deathbed, his aunt asked him, Henry, have you made your peace with God? And Thoreau responded, why, Auntie, I wasn't aware we ever had a quarrel. It's a clever response, which is why it's remembered. But it lacks a scriptural understanding of how sin affects our relationship with God. First of all, understand that we are separated from God because of our sin. We read in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It would be nice if we all had peace with God, would it not? But sadly, it's not true. God is a holy God, and we must be judged and punished because of our sin, because we are sinful people who have broken God's laws. So yes, unfortunately, we do have a quarrel with God. And we are not at peace with God because we are separated from God because of our sins. So then how does Jesus bring spiritual peace between us and God? Well, we are reconciled to God through Jesus' death. The Bible tells us that we are reconciled to God through Jesus' death on the cross when we put our faith and trust in Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus died on the cross to pay the punishment for our sin. And when we put our faith and trust in Him, Jesus takes care of our sin problem for us. We are justified. That means we are accounted righteous in God's sight by faith. That's the first way Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He will bring spiritual peace between us and God. But secondly, Jesus brings personal peace through a relationship with God. Most people today do not enjoy personal peace on this on a daily basis, and sadly, many Christians don't live in peace. It's easy for us to get distracted by the various tensions and stresses of life. But Jesus offers remarkable peace to each one of us through our relationship with God. So, how does this take place? Well, He gives us His own peace through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus spoke about sending us the Holy Spirit. In connection with the Spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is a promise from Jesus that you can claim during hard times. And oftentimes when we have these special seasons throughout the year, especially Christmas time, sometimes maybe seem harder than others. Jesus doesn't give you a secondhand peace. He gives you His own peace, a peace that is unlike anything else in this world has to offer. And He gives you this peace through the Holy Spirit who lives within you. He also gives us the peace of God, which passes all understanding. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's the greatest trade in the world, is it not? Through prayer, Jesus takes your worries and He gives you peace in their place. Notice that Jesus not only gives you peace with God, that is your justification and your spiritual peace between you and God, but He also gives you the peace of God. A supernatural peace that passes all understanding when you simply bring your request to God in prayer. But wait, there's more. It sounds like one of those commercials, doesn't it? But wait, there's more. It gets even better. He will keep us in perfect peace as we keep trusting in Him. He keeps us in perfect peace as we keep trusting in Him. Jesus gives us His own peace through the Holy Spirit. He gives us the peace of God that passes all understanding. But thirdly here, He will keep us in perfect peace as we keep trusting in Him. In Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3, it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." God is in control. And when you trust Him completely with all the details of your life, He will keep you in perfect peace at all times. The phrase perfect peace is actually the word shalom repeated. Shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. And the repetition of this word denotes emphasis. And as usual in the Hebrew, it is the same case here. He is evidently meaning undisturbed peace, a perfect peace. To have this perfect peace, your mind cannot occasionally come to the Lord whenever it may be convenient for you to do so. It has to be stayed upon Him. It has to be fixed upon God. One almost always keeps their mind on whatever they're trusting in. And when we trust in the Lord, when we put our trust in Him, we keep our mind stayed. We keep our mind fixed upon Him. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding." Listen, sometimes we have to put our trust in God even when we don't understand. We have to trust that He will do right by us. And that is where complete peace, shalom, comes from. To be kept in this perfect peace, our minds must be stayed on the Lord. If our mind is stayed upon ourselves or our problems or the people that we are having problems with in our lives or anything else, we cannot have this perfect peace that the Bible is talking about. This is the heart of that which the apostle says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that my heart may know Him, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Satan loves to get into our minds and really focus on anything but the Lord. The battle for trust in our lives begins with our mind. And if we trust the Lord, it will show in our actions, but it will begin in our minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is why we are instructed to keep every thought into the obedience of Christ. We are to captivate our thoughts. We are to take control of our thoughts. Whenever a thought comes into our mind, we need to have this discussion with ourselves. Hey, look, is this something that I should be thinking about? Is this something worthy to be thinking about? So many times, whenever we sin in life, it all begins with a thought. And this is why our thought process is so important. This is why we are to be thinking on things, as Philippians 4:8 tells us to. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." These are the things that we are to be thinking on. So when we have thoughts come into our mind, some things that we shouldn't be thinking about, we are to take those thoughts into captivity, and we are to be thinking on those things which Paul tells us to here in Philippians. You've heard the song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." We used to sing that growing up as a child. We sing it all the time. Paul tells us that if we trust and obey, then the God of peace will be with us. Do you want the God of peace in your life here this morning? Then we need to trust and obey. He will keep us in perfect peace as we keep trusting in Him. We keep trusting in Him. We don't go and trust Him for one thing and not the other thing. A lot of us say, you know, yeah, we're saved and we have faith in God for our salvation and we believe in our eternal security and we believe Jesus Christ can save us, but then we have some other things in our life. We're thinking, you know what, I don't know if God can handle that. I don't know if Jesus can handle that, or at least we act that way. No, we need to keep putting our faith and our trust in Him. That's where this perfect peace comes from. But also, Jesus will bring relational peace between us and others. Jesus brings spiritual peace between us and God as the Prince of Peace. Secondly, He brings us personal peace through our relationship with God. And then the third thing we see here is Jesus brings relational peace between us and others. Human beings have experienced relational conflict ever since we first fell into sin. Adam blamed Eve in the garden for giving him the fruit of the tree. I say he blamed Eve. Actually, I think he actually blamed God. He said, "God, you know, the woman that you gave me is a, in other words, you should have gave me a different woman. It wouldn't have been a problem." But he blames Eve in the garden for the fruit of the tree. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel and murdered him in the field. And on it goes throughout the history. So many lives of sorrows result from the conflict of others. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And when we submit to His rule as the Prince of Peace, He brings relational peace between us and others. How does He do this? Well, first of all, He breaks down all human barriers. He breaks down all human barriers. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We humans are experts at building walls between various groups. So much damage has been done through racism, through class warfare, through sexism, or whatever other barriers we want to throw up between two different groups of human beings. Jesus comes and he smashes all those barriers to peace because in him we are all one. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Paul is talking here. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word endeavoring there is spoudazo. Isn't that a cool word? Spoudazo. It means, you know, hurry up. You know, something haste. It means to exert oneself, to give diligent to. So whenever you have your kids go and clean up your room, hey, clean up your room, spoudazo. You know, you got a new word you can use there. Come on, get a move on. We should be in a hurry to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with others. That's what it's saying here. In other words, we are to keep short accounts with others. If you delay in forgiving and you delay in repentance with others, listen, here's what's going to happen. Bitterness and resentment is going to start taking root in your heart. And it will continue to grow. It does not stay dormant. It does not stay dormant. And as it grows, it will impact not only you and your relationship with that individual, but also all your other relationships as well. Because you only have one heart. And when it is filled with bitterness, it will spill out into all other relationships in your life. Listen, you are called to a higher calling, the scripture says. Walk worthy of that calling. He talks about lowliness there, being humble, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. In other words, we need to be patient. There needs to be a slowness to avenge a wrong, bearing or to endure, to hold up one another. How is this done? All of this is done in love. You say you love somebody else. You say you love the people of God. Well, this is what it looks like. Endeavoring to be quick and hasty to keep in the unity of the Spirit through peace. This is walking worthy of your calling. There are no barriers between true believers because we are all one in Christ and we share the same Holy Spirit. Jesus brings relational peace, first of all, by breaking down all the human barriers. Secondly, he tells us to forgive as we've been forgiven. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I think Peter probably maybe was looking for a little bit of pat on the back here. It's like, hey, good on you, mate. Well, seven times. All right. Amazing. I mean, is that what Jesus told him? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Who's good at math? 490 times? Is that what Jesus is saying here? I think Jesus is making the point. It's like, you know, you just keep on forgiving. I think of what he's saying here. But if you give somebody for the same offense 490 times, he may lick you off the hook, okay? He may be okay. To illustrate this, Jesus told a parable about a servant who was unable to repay a large debt that he owed. He owed some money to the king, and at first the king planned to sell the servant and his family and all of his possessions in order to repay this debt. But the servant pleaded with him for mercy, and the king had compassion on him and had mercy on him, and he forgave him his debt. He canceled his debt and let him go. I mean, can you imagine the freedom of having your debts canceled like that? I mean, imagine if the bank would call you up one day and say, hey, you know what? We have decided out of the kindness of our own heart to forgive your mortgage debt. Come by this afternoon and you can pick up the papers. Your house is yours. Wouldn't that be amazing? Not probable, but wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be awesome? How would that act of kindness affect the way that you treat others who may owe you money? After being forgiven of his debt, the servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a much smaller debt. And when that man could not pay, the first servant had his fellow servant thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And of course, word got back to the king. What do you think his response was? Well, he didn't really appreciate that. You know, he forgave him so much, and yet he can't forgive little. And when the king heard about this unmerciful servant, what he had done, he imprisoned him until he paid back all that he owed. Look, the point of this parable is very clear. If God has forgiven you of all your sins, that's a huge, impossible debt for you to pay back. How can you possibly hold someone else's sin against them, having been the recipient of such great mercy from God? How can you do that? Well, the answer is you can't. You can't. Jesus tells us to forgive others as he has forgiven you. And by the way, this is not based on feelings either. This is not based on feelings. It's a choice. If you wait till you feel like you can forgive somebody in order to forgive them, then chances are you will never forgive them. It's not about feelings. It's about a choice. You choose to forgive because this is what God's commanded us to do. And you'll probably find out once you do that, the feelings will come later. But if you wait until you feel like forgiving will never happen. It is a decision you make regardless of how you feel because we're commanded to do so. And when you contemplate all that God has forgiven you for, then forgiveness of others of a lesser offense should be easy to do when we fully comprehend our offense to God. Understand that here this morning. But also, he calls us to live in peace with everyone. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is impossible as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We don't like that verse, do we? We revel in our righteous anger. You know, we want to give them what they deserve, right? You know, take that for Jesus. If there's a block between you and someone else, make sure it's not your fault. Make sure it's not your fault. Living at peace with others even takes priority, even in our worship. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and then remember that that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see, the first part of that, we have a lot of Christians, and man, they got that down pat. When they got an offense with somebody or they got a problem with somebody, you know what? They don't bother coming to the altar. They don't bother to come to church. They can't come to, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, I don't want to come to church because I've got aught with a brother. And then it just seems to stay there. It doesn't really go beyond that. And what happens is they get used to being out of church. And it becomes a habit because they refuse to reconcile with the person who is at church. Look at what the rest of the verse says. You leave that gift at the altar, you go your way, and you first be reconciled to your brother. That's the whole point in this. It's not so you can not see them and you can be separated from this. You want to reconcile with your brother so then that you can come back with a clean heart so that you can come and worship the Lord. Stop and take stock of your life here for just a moment. Is there someone with whom you are not at peace with today? Perhaps a family member, a friend, a co-worker, a neighbor? Are you doing or have you done all that you can do in order to mend that relationship? In other words, have you apologized where you need to apologize? Have you made things right where you need to make things right? Anytime there is a relational conflict between you and another person, it is because either one of you or both of you have not submitted to Christ's rule as the Prince of Peace in your life. You are not putting Christ first in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that you're always going to agree on everything. We're still individuals. We're still going to see things differently from time to time. However, we can disagree about many things and still live in peace as long as we prioritize Christ in our lives. He is the Prince of Peace. But also we see Jesus when he comes as the Prince of Peace. Jesus brings world peace when he comes to rule forever. Jesus brings spiritual peace between us and God. He brings personal peace through our relationship with God. He brings relational peace between us and others. And finally, Jesus brings world peace when we come to rule forever, when he comes to rule forever. He will eliminate war between the nations. This is how he's going to accomplish this. One of the biggest obstacles to peace in our world is the constant wars between nations. And as soon as one war stops, it seems like another one starts up somewhere else. And oftentimes, we have several wars going on all at the same time. War destroys lives. It stirs up hatred. It rips families apart, and it causes untold suffering. But when Christ returns, the Bible tells us He will eliminate wars between nations. I love the way Isaiah paints this beautiful picture, this portrait of this time whenever this takes place. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, it says, "And now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, God of Jacob.'" And notice how he describes it here. "He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths." Wouldn't it be great if everybody would walk in the paths of the Lord? Surely we would have peace. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore." Listen, war is a temporary evil in this present age. But when Christ returns as the Prince of Peace, He will eliminate all wars between nations. Also, He will rule in righteousness forever. He will rule in righteousness forever. We have been studying Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 for the past 4 weeks, but I want us to jump into the next verse here in verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Prince of Peace will reign in on David's throne and rule in righteousness forever and ever." The Bible says there will be no end to the increase of His government and peace. It will be forever. Man, I look forward to that, don't you? I look forward to the day when we can have true world peace, when there is no fighting going on, whenever Jesus Christ is on the throne and we are ruling and reigning with Him. I look forward to that day. We looked at four different ways from Scripture that Jesus fills the name Prince of Peace. But also, I want you to see the progression between the various aspects of His name. Spiritual peace comes first. Then you have personal peace. Then you have relational peace. And then finally, whenever Jesus Christ returns, you are going to have world peace. You can actually see this more clearly when you trace it backwards. Before we can have world peace between nations, we must first have relational peace between each other. And before we can have relational peace between each other, we must first know the personal peace that comes from a relationship with God. And before we can have a personal relationship in our lives through our relationship with God, we must first come to a spiritual peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Spiritual peace comes first, then personal peace, then relational peace, and then finally, one day when Jesus returns, we will have world peace. He will be the Prince of Peace. This is the peace which the angel sang about whenever Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. As He was laying in the manger, Luke chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." Jesus truly is the Prince of Peace. Let me close with a story. That's a true story. It's a story of an amazing event that took place one Christmas during World War II. In the year of 1944, a group of American soldiers were been fighting a fierce battle with the German soldiers for three straight weeks in an area just south of the Battle of the Bulge. They all belonged to the 59th Division, which had been assigned to the 3rd Army under General Patton. But late in the afternoon on Christmas Eve that year, the shooting suddenly ceased. American soldiers weren't sure as to what to make of it, but then the German soldiers lifted up a giant Christmas tree on a nearby hill and began to sing "Silent Night" in German, along with some other familiar Christmas carols. The American soldiers quickly rigged up their own Christmas tree and joined in the singing. And all that evening and all the next day, the Germans and the Americans observed a ceasefire in celebration of Christmas. Historians put it this way: most of the day they rested and shared stories of their homes and families. They spent some of their time preparing gloves and socks and other personal equipment necessary for the weather. For part of the day, some of the men celebrated by reading from their thin, brownish Gideon copies of the Psalms and the four Gospels, which they carried with them. At exactly midnight, as Christmas came to a close, the tree lights went off, and the guns again began to roar. For that one Christmas day, the Germans and the American soldiers experienced a brief interlude of peace in a long, dreary war as they celebrated the birth of Christ. That peace was temporary. Guns started up again, but it still was a beautiful preview of a permanent and everlasting peace that will be ours when Jesus Christ returns. So come, Lord Jesus, bring us your shalom, we pray. O come, Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, come and bring us peace, our wonderful Prince of Peace. If you don't have that peace in your heart this morning, allow the Prince of Peace to give you the peace that passes all understanding, which results from trusting in Him as your Savior. If you would like some assistance with that, just let me know. If the missing piece is due to you not knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd love to help you out with that this Christmas season or any time. But if that missing piece is due to unconfessed sin in your life or conflict with another, we're going to have communion here in just a moment. We're going to have communion. The Scriptures tell us that we are not to take of the Lord's Supper unworthily, in an unworthily manner. When you come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin, you do so in an unworthily manner. Before we partake of the bread and the juice, I want to give you some time to examine your heart here this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, know that He was born in this manger in order to make a way to the cross. This is why He came. He came to pay for your sins. And if you're willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross for you and repent of your sins, Jesus Christ will save you right here, right now, this morning, right where you're sitting, if you're willing to call upon Him to save you. That's the first action that you need to take before partaking of communion here this morning. For others, you may be saved, but you're not right with God, or maybe you're not right with others. Take some time to confess your sins and to make it right. Don't mock the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by coming to the table, harboring sin in your heart. Go and make it right, and then you come and you worship the God that died for your sins, who provided you salvation, who went to the cross, and you do so with a clean conscience here this morning. And so I'm going to take just a few moments of time here. We're going to have about maybe 1 minute of silence just to give you an opportunity to examine your own heart here this morning, as we bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray.